Amen.
Well, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Mark chapter 5 on page 1000. We'll be starting in verse 21, so page 1000. I want you to hold that Bible reading open on your lap, and we'll get to it in just a couple of minutes. Maybe it's been a while since you have read Mark's Gospel. So let me invite you to do something that will help you to get your bearings, at least from the perspective of what we're going to be doing this morning. I want you to flip back to chapter 4 now that you've found chapter 5. And specifically, I want you to look at verse 35. Having finished teaching the crowds, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And the text says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was." Now that little statement, "they took him just as he was," is more likely about how they took Jesus, who had been in the boat all day. They took him as he was, that is, in the boat. It's more of a statement about how they took Jesus in that particular way than it is a reference to the faith of the disciples, as is often preached so much today. In other words, he's already in the boat, and so they took him just as he was, in the boat. They started across the sea. Now, Jesus is obviously tired after having taught all day long, and so he falls asleep. You read in the story that he falls asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat, and that's when the storm came. You know the story. Fearing the worst, the disciples roused Jesus from his slumber. A carpenter, they fishermen, they rouse him, thinking that he might be able to help. And you remember that he does. The Lord spoke to the wind and he rebuked the waves and the sea became placid. And that's the story. But it ends with two very interesting statements. And they're actually questions in verses 40 and 41. Again, both questions. Listen to these. First, Jesus asked his disciples this question. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The second question is from the disciples. Who is this? Who is this? Now, as I have reflected on this text, I have come to believe that this is a transitional text in Mark's Gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, I think the Spirit is using these two questions to press forward the narrative in Mark's Gospel. And practically that means this. These two questions introduce us to that which is to come, at least immediately. And I think that what you find is, I think that insight is made stronger by the fact that the questions and the answers to those questions are turned into a chiasm. What's a chiasm? A chiasm is a pattern that goes something like this. There's idea A and there's idea B. In this case, it would be Jesus' question would be A. The disciples' question would be B. And if we had a chiasm, we would find that the answer would be to the B. In other words, the author would answer the B question first, and then the A question. So the pattern would be A, B, B, A. And that's exactly what you find. I want you to notice the question that the disciples asked. The question that the disciples asked is the second question. And remember what that was. Who is this? Now, notice the way that's answered. What happens next after they get out of the boat? Well, think of that question in light of the next story, the story of the demoniac. Do you remember what happens? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Almost as soon as they utter the words, "Who is this?" the demoniac comes rushing down onto the scene, crying out with recognition, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Well, There's our A, Jesus asking, why are you so afraid? Our B, who is this? And then our B answers, B, you are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. That's worth pondering, I think, in and of itself. And especially because all the humans up to chapter 8 in Mark's Gospel have no idea who Jesus is. They keep asking questions like this. Have we ever heard anything like that before? And who is this? And is this Mary's son? You know, those kinds of questions. And all of a sudden, the demon comes rushing onto the scene and says, you are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. He identifies this Jesus. But there's something else. We have to deal with the next question, the question that Jesus asked. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to focus on that particular question as the text unfolds it this morning in our reading. So we have Jesus, why are you so afraid? We have the disciples asking, who is this? We have the demoniac in 5:120 answering that question. And then in our text, we have the answer to the question, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Okay, so let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and start our reading in verse 21, and we'll read through verse 43. Brothers and sisters, let me say this to you before I read. We are living in a very, very volatile time. There are many voices that tell us many different things, many of those things contradictory, and many of them ungodly in character. This word is the Word of God. It is the place where you and I may stand with security. It is His Word. So I want you to give your attention to the reading of it, for indeed you are hearing the Word of the living God. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him, and so He stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing Him, fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And He went off with him, and a large crowd was following Him and pressing in on Him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind Him and touched His cloak, for she thought, if I just touch His garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in Himself that the power proceeding from Him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And His disciples said to Him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While He was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And He allowed no one to accompany Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, He said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at Him, but putting them all out, He took along the child's father and mother and His own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, He said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old.
And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for this day, for the time that we have to be in your word. Lord, we bless your name and ask that you will indeed bless us in this gathering. Strengthen us, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I knew it was hot, but I didn't know we were going to set off the alarms. It's just, that's a joke. That's a joke. All right. I think it's obvious from the way I've introduced the text and the reading of the text that Mark, Spirit-led Mark, wants to direct our attention to faith. So let me ask you, sort of an introductory question, what is faith? What is it? Maybe it's a word that you stumble over. Maybe you're like Augustine, who says about time, we know what it is until we're asked to explain it. What is it? What is faith? Well, let's get some help. We're Presbyterians. We're Reformed folk. Let's get some help. Where would we turn for that help? Well, we would go to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in chapter 14, the Westminster Confession teaches us something about faith. It tells us, for instance, that it is a gracious gift. It's a gift by which men and women and children are enabled by the Spirit to believe that which Scripture says to the saving of their souls. That's saving faith. Now, the confession goes on to say that not only do Christians believe whatsoever is in the Bible, but as a result of their believing, as a result of their Spirit-prompted believing of what the Scriptures say, they live different lives. They act accordingly. You see, a person with faith is different. They're different from what they used to be. And the confession tells us that, doesn't it? In that same chapter, it tells us that a person of faith responds to passages that demand our obedience. By doing what? We yield to obedience. And others, they say, well, we tremble at threatenings. And still others, we embrace promises. That's what people of faith do. The believer responds to the word because that's faith working itself out in love. Now, I understand I've not gone into a technical definition of faith, but I've given you what you need from the Westminster Confession as we move forward in Mark chapter 5. The Christian is not simply a believer of the word, but he is a believer of the word because of the gracious, monergistic work of the Spirit of God, and that makes him a doer of the word. That's faith, and that's the fruit of faith. Faith leads to doing. That's what our confession says. So with that in mind, keeping that idea in mind, we'll draw on it once or twice as we go. I want us to think about the two stories that we have before us, and the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that faith requires that we overcome fear. Now let me be a bit more precise at this point. Faith requires that we overcome certain types of fear, that we overcome certain sorts of fear. You'll remember that genuine faith, what does it do? It trembles at the threatenings of God. And so faith does fear, but it fears aright, as Psalm 112 opens saying, faith fears the Lord aright. So faith does fear, but it fears the right thing and it fears aright. The people in our text are not fearing aright, and they're not fearing the Lord, or at least so it seems. In fact, Jesus asks the disciples in chapter 4, verse 40 again, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And so here, having faith is put in opposition to this kind of fear. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? I mean, if you're thinking along with me, you're thinking to yourself, well, what kind of fear is faith in opposition to? I'm glad you asked, because Jesus answers that question. In verse 40, Jesus does not use the typical word for fear. You know what the typical word for fear is. It's carried over into our culture and our common parlance today. It's phobia. Phobia. Jesus does not use that word here. He uses the word that is translated coward or cowardly. Now, you know what a coward is. I don't have to go into it, but I'm going to go into it just a little bit. You know what a coward is? A coward is the kind of person who actually loses control in the face of the object of his fear. I mean, this is the kind of... Have you ever seen a person like this? This is the kind of person. Maybe you've been this kind of person. They're wild-eyed. They begin to panic. They're looking for the way out. It doesn't matter how they get out, and it doesn't matter who they have to run over to get out. They're just wanting out. They want away from the object of their fear. It's been about 15 years ago now. I went rock climbing. I used to go rock climbing quite frequently, but back then I rock climbed with a friend of mine. He was a better climber than I was. He put on the harness one day and he said to me, "Let's go and let's do some challenging climbs. Let's not just do the same old thing." And I said, "Okay, that sounds good to me. You first." And he did. He went. He went first. And he made his way up. He made his way up this rock face. And then there was this ceiling that came out. And he had to find a way out over the ceiling and then up again. Now, at the top where the wall and the ceiling met, there was a little wedge-like crack. And he got up there and he must have panicked. And he wedged himself into that crevice. And we couldn't get him out. I mean, we couldn't get him out. We would say, let yourself into the harness. We've got you. No, you know. And then, you know, after about 45 minutes, we started teasing him, you know, trying to goad him to get out of there. It took us an hour. The teasing apparently worked. It took us an hour to get him to settle into the harness. And when he got down, I said to him, I said, "What happened up there?" And he said, I became afraid and I was paralyzed and I didn't feel like I could do anything." And you see, that's the idea of the word here. This idea of cowardice is this whole idea of being paralyzed in the face of the object of our fear. Let me put it like this. This is an instance when fear becomes our master. We cower before it. We can't do anything in the face of it except obey. And obedience to the object of our fear is fear. Now, lest you think that's an inconsequential thing, let me just, I want to push you forward. And you can either jot this down, just listen to me, or go there with me. But I'm only going to reference it quickly and then read it, and then we'll leave it. It's in Revelation 21:8. And I want you to listen to this. "But as for the cowardly," that's our word. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless." Isn't that interesting? The cowardly and the faithless are put together here in Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly and the faithless, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur." The cowardly are the faithless. Why? Because faith cannot exist in the face of cowardice. It's no wonder that Jesus puts this type of fear over against faith. Now, with that in mind, with all of that background in mind, let's look at our text for a minute. We have two people here. Two very dissimilar people. One is a very unclean woman, and the other one is a very righteous synagogue ruler. The difference makes for an interesting study in and of itself, but have you noticed what they have in common? You probably did when I read the text. They both have their fears, don't they? Now, despite the fact that the synagogue ruler is mentioned first, this is really like a sandwich. The synagogue ruler is mentioned first, but the woman is brought in, and then the synagogue ruler, his story is taken up afterward. Even though the synagogue ruler is introduced first, we're going to take up the woman first, and we'll pick up with the synagogue ruler after her. So let's think about the woman. This woman's case is a bad one. I don't care how you frame it. This is bad. She's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, according to the law of God, Leviticus 15, 19 and following, this makes her unclean. So she not only has physical problems, she's got religious problems, and she's got social problems to boot. What is more, she has financial problems. Why? Because the text says that she spent all her money on physicians who emptied her pocketbook, and in return they gave her more suffering. This woman's case is absolutely sad. It's dire. And then she hears these reports about Jesus. This is a woman who's come to the end of her rope. She hears about this man. She hears about the fact that he's this great healer. And she hears these stories. And she begins to believe that all she has to do is touch him. She has no money. This is free. This is right up her alley. So there must have been a sense in which she said to herself, "What do I have to lose? I've lost everything." And so she makes her way to Jesus, and she determines that when she finds him in this crowd after he's crossed this lake, she determines that she's going to touch his garment. She can just touch the tassels of the edge of his robe. That's all she needed, or so she thought. She could just do that, she would be made well. And you know the story. That's exactly what she did. She made her way through the crowd. She sort of snuck up behind Jesus. Everybody's pressing against him, and she touched the edge of his robe. And wonder of wonders, it happened. She could sense the difference. Can you imagine being this woman? She felt in her body that something had changed. She understood the blood flow had ceased. It had dried up. She was well. Can you imagine this? You know, it's one of those things that you just want to sit there and think about for a while. What this must have been like. Mission accomplished. And now all she has to do is fade away. Pull back, recede into the crowd. No one is the wiser. She's healed. And then the unexpected happened. The worst thing that could have happened. Jesus said, "Who touched my garments?" You know, the crowd is astute enough to know. You can just picture it, can't you? He says, "Who touched my garments?" And they're, "Whoosh, whoosh, something's about to happen." You know, they know, being around Jesus, something is going to happen. And you can just sense the crowd hushing, and the disciples, they say, "Look, you have a crowd pressing around you, and yet you ask, who touched you?" You know, I want you to just keep this in mind. There's always somebody in the story that's trying to derail what Jesus is doing, and sometimes they're the people closest to Jesus. But you remember, and I remember, who this is. This is the Son of the Most High God. The demoniac's already told us who this is. Now, are we not to believe that Jesus is asking this question without reason? Absolutely not. You know, Jesus, he had all these people touching him, but the Holy Spirit of God prompted him. And he said, "Who touched me?" Now, why did he ask such a thing? Why did he ask, "Who touched me?" Well, there are a couple of different reasons. I'm going to mention one now and one just a little bit later. But here's the reason I'm going to mention now. The reason he asked, "Who touched me?" is because this woman was in danger. She was about to exchange faith for cowardice. She was so used to hiding, so used to shrinking, she was so used to being afraid, she was so used to cowardice that she was about to become a coward. And I think if we fail to understand that this woman could have slipped into the crowd, never emerging, then we're not reading the story rightly. You see, the woman faced a decision. Do I slip away? Do I just continue to back up and be a coward? Or do I take courage and speak up? You see, the question is really, do I fear or do I exercise faith? What would you do? You know, what would you do in that situation?
Well, we don't have to wait to find out what the woman would do. The text says that the woman came in fear and trembling and fell down before the Lord. Her faith was that faith of reverence and awe and respect. And though she was afraid, she fell before the Lord and she explained the whole truth to Him. And notice what He said to her. Daughter. Isn't that wonderful? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of the disease. Now, listen, I want you to know something. Think about how this unfolds, the ABBA pattern. Here is where Jesus turns to His disciples and says something like this. Do you see now what faith looks like? This is what faith looks like. Do you see it? That's faith. Let's stop here a minute. Let's stop here because it really does set us up for the next story. While all this was taking place, someone from Jairus' house emerged saying, "Your daughter is dead." Now, you have to remember what's going on. Jairus, his daughter, he had come from the house. He'd come from the synagogue. His daughter was ill, very ill apparently. And he came seeking the Lord. And the Lord went with him. And then there was this stoppage with the woman. And in the midst of the stoppage, a man comes out to meet Jairus and says, "Sorry. Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master anymore." The man extinguished the hope of this father. Can you imagine that? You know, I don't know if you can fully imagine that until you have to extinguish someone's hope. You know, I'll never forget 24 years ago. Now, I got a call in the middle of the night, and it was my dad. And my dad told me that my brother had been shot and killed. And I remember Tab woke up. I was getting ready, and we were getting ready pretty quickly to leave. And we got in the car, and we sort of settled in to go. And my wife looked at me, and she said, "He may still be okay." And it dawned on me at that moment that I had only told her that my brother had been shot, and I didn't tell her that he had been killed. And I realized at that moment that I had to complete the thought, and I had to extinguish for her whatever hope she might have had for his life. The man who had to tell Jairus that his daughter was gone did not have an enviable task. But here's the beautiful thing about this, and you've got to hear this. Here is the beautiful thing about this. Jesus overheard these words. That's what the text says. Jesus overheard these words, and our Lord recognized the danger that this man was in. And look at what He says. "Do not fear, only believe." There it is. Do not fear, only have faith. Here again, faith and fear are pitted as opposites. Don't fear, have faith, believe. Let me pause here a minute. What's Jesus saying to this man? I want you to think back to our definition of faith for a minute. Faith produces fruit, doesn't it? It produces something. It responds. I want you to think of the confession. It says that faith yields to the commands and embraces the promises. Here this man is being confronted, isn't he? Will he heed the command not to fear? It's a command. Will he heed it? And will he embrace the promise that's caught in the words of Jesus? You see, that's what Jesus is asking him. Will you have faith? Will you heed my command? Will you embrace the promise? You can just imagine it. The disciples were watching intently. They'd already been through one story. They'd already watched the woman being confronted. And now they're watching the man be confronted. What will this man do? Will he lose control? Will he give in to grief? Or will he believe? I want you to think about it for a minute. You've got to get this. Listen to this. Here's a man who's already placed himself in ecclesiastical jeopardy by simply going to Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees had taken counsel with the Herodians because they wanted to destroy Jesus' life. But this synagogue's ruler,
the synagogue ruler. His daughter was dying. His daughter's life was at stake, and he believed something about Jesus. And so he sought Jesus regardless of what the Pharisees said, but now his daughter is dead. And he's in ecclesiastical difficulty. What does he do? Does he say to his friends in the ecclesiastical court, does he say to them, you know, it was just a moment of madness. It was a last, you can understand me, can't you? This was a last ditch effort just to save my daughter. You can just chalk it up to insanity. Can't you understand? Does he do that? Does he succumb to his fears, or does he persist in his faith? That was the question for Jairus. And you know, that's a question for us today, isn't it? I mean, it really is. That's the great temptation for us today, to give in to our fears. We are such a fear-controlled society. If you look up, there's a website that lists all the fears that have been documented in all the medical journals and articles and encyclopedias and literature. And they're just list upon list upon. I used to know the number of them. And they are just in abundance. We are a culture of fear. So we have to ask ourselves, in the face of a text like this one, am I a fearful person? Do I give in to fear? Am I paralyzed by fear? Or am I a person who exercises faith? You've got to ask yourself that question as you come to this text. Mark tells us that Jesus is the warrior king bent on conquering, and the question is, do you have faith to follow him? Well, that's the first point I wanted to share with you. There's a second. Our faith must rest in the right object. Our faith must rest in the right object. Our confession tells us that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. Christ is the object of our faith. Let me put it another way. Our faith is to be in Christ and not in anything else. Now, with that in mind, let's look again at the text. If we read the text carefully, it looks like the woman, though believing the reports about Jesus, had a bit of a misconception or perhaps a superstition, doesn't it? She seems to believe that the healing came from touching Jesus' clothes, as though the clothes possessed the power in and of themselves to heal. And so not only does Jesus call her out so that she can face her fears, but he calls her out in order to help her see that it was her faith in him that healed her, and not the simple touch of his clothes. She needed to learn that it was Jesus who saved her. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Jesus arrives at the home of Jairus, he seems to take an entirely different approach to the matter. But here in the home of Jairus, he's not public, he's cryptic. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, he tells the crowd that the girl's only sleeping. He seems almost to be concealing the nature of what he's about to do. He's camouflaging what he's about to do in metaphor. Why? Well, I mean, on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised. In chapter 4, he's just told us that he tells parables to keep things from people. And so there's a sense in which we ought not to be surprised about that. But I think there's something else here that we need to catch when we think about Jesus and what he's doing. You see, what we need to catch is that this story is not really about a girl being raised from the dead. It's certainly part of the story, and the story wouldn't be here without it. But the story isn't about the girl. The story is about Jairus. You see, Jairus is in the midst of a storm, isn't he? And the question is, will he hang on? Will he exercise faith? Or will he fear? The story is about Jairus. And by that I mean, he is the focal point. It's not about the crowd. Jesus sends the crowd out. It's not about the girl. She's unnamed. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the girl. He commands that she be fed. But it's about Jairus and whether he will continue in faith in Christ. And he does, doesn't he? You know the story. He does. But you know what? Perhaps you're hearing me this morning and you're weary and you're worn and you're tossed about by your thoughts. And you feel that you're about to give way to your fears. And the question, you see, the question that I have for you that comes immediately out of the text, the question that our Lord has for you is this. Will you fear Will you succumb to cowardice, or will you continue to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you need to hear that. You see, some of you are dealing with trouble, and you're tempted to take your eyes off of Christ and put them on the trouble. You're tempted to fixate on the object of your fear, and if you do that, I want you to know you're in jeopardy of becoming a coward. Some of you children are focused on things that are not Christ. Maybe they're not bad, but you need to put your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to learn what that means for all of life. And some of you students, some of you teenagers, you're tempted to put your eyes on the wrong things. I'm not talking about bad things. Maybe you're tempted to put your eyes on academic things, and all of a sudden academics become your idol. Now it's good for the little kids to play, and it's good for you to do well in school. But I want you to know something. What you have to ask yourself, will you fear test taking because it may damage your GPA to the point where it becomes your idol? You've succumbed to fear. Or will you exercise faith in Christ? You see, all of these things we have to ask ourselves. That's the kind of question we need to ask ourselves. And why is that so important? It's because the third point that I want to share with you, and it's this. Faith understands a great and wonderful exchange. This is a brief point, but you need to hear it. So just because it's the last point, don't start to wrap up yet. We're not wrapped up yet. Hold on. What's interesting about these stories is both the flow of blood and the death of the girl. Both are unclean things, aren't they? But even more significantly, in touching the woman and the child, Jesus made himself unclean. In fact, in touching the child, he opened himself up to catching the disease and succumbing to it himself, really. Do you understand what Jesus is doing here? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's showing us the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, it's a beautiful verse, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, this is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus touching the woman, or being touched by the woman, taking upon himself her uncleanness. Jesus touching the child, taking upon himself her uncleanness, that they might be well. I mean, it's a picture of what happens in the gospel to sinners. Sinners come to Jesus, and in coming to him are made well, because he takes upon himself our sin, and then he imputes to us his righteousness. You see, that's the good news, and the good news begins with our sin, but then we hear these beautiful, beautiful words, "Do not fear, only believe. Believe in him who has become the righteousness of God for you." Believe. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this day and for the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in our hearts. Father, thank you for the way in which you've dealt with us so gently and kindly and mercifully in the Savior. Father, as we think about the story and about the opposites, faith and fear, help us, Father, to exercise faith in Jesus Christ and so find ourselves firmly rooted in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.